And really I want to talk about boldness in petition this morning. But just quickly to recap where we've come. We've said so far that a proper understanding of the book of Psalms and what it has to say about the possibility of boldness in prayer indicates that we have to start with having a life that is shaped by knowing and by doing the will of God, and by seeing a God who is at work in creation, the whole of creation, and in creation is working in redemption, but is also at work to keep us as we journey with him. And this leads to boldness in prayer, which is praise. And that a very, very important part of prayer is that simple declaration of who God is, to testify in our praise to the wonders of the world that he has given us. Not only as we look out the windows here and see the beauty of the Peak District, but also in all those other areas of the creation as well, the deserts and what they look like, and the snakes and the nasty bits as well. Because all of it points to a God who has created an order. And the Psalms encourage us to have boldness there. And so the starting point of our prayer is understanding ourselves before God, and understanding ourselves with God, and understanding ourselves in God's purposes, as God is with us. And God is journeying with us, God is redeeming us, God is giving us hope. And that's the basic order. We need to know that those things are true. Because if those things are not true, then why would we worship such a God? If a God couldn't keep us, if a God couldn't save us, what's the point of worshipping such a God? But we have such a God. And the Psalms assure us of that. And prayer comes from that. Prayer comes out of the praises of the congregation of God's people. And one of the things that I think we will see that's very important as we continue to look at the Psalms is just the importance of prayer as a congregational experience, a communal experience, and not something that simply happens on our own. But the reality is, we all know, is that not all prayer comes out of those circumstances. There are times when in prayer we need to bring our intercessions before God and to raise before him those areas where we're troubled, where we are in pain, where we are perplexed, where we're saying, God, I just don't for the life of me understand what you're doing and why. And that is an equally important part of prayer. There are times when our lives seem thoroughly disordered, where we just cannot make sense of what is happening. And it's important that we come to from those times also in prayer, but still from that basic starting point of knowing where we are before God and of having our lives shaped by knowing him through the scripture and by doing his will. But we need to come into those contexts in intercessory prayer. And one of the things that we'll see is that the Psalms encourage an absolute honesty in us, in our prayer. There is no holding back where we are when we come in prayer. We come with boldness in intercession, although we'll see that some of that boldness takes us in directions that many Christians, I think, are slightly uncomfortable with. But I want to say that if we don't have the starting point of knowing who we are before God and with God, then we're forever hedging around in our prayers because we're not quite sure what we can ask. And we're always struggling to find the things that we can articulate. But when we understand who we are before God, we can ask, and we can ask perhaps far more than we might have imagined. But bear in mind also, I said, that the life which is shaped by knowing and doing the will of God is shaped by this saturation in Scripture. It's meditating upon the whole of Scripture. And one of the things we'll find again as we go through some of these Psalms is that Scripture is in dialogue with Scripture. It's asking for understanding in that context. But Scripture also provides us with a mechanism for understanding what's going on. Here we will find petitions that ask those questions and perhaps ask more than we think we can ask. But that's not something we see only in the Psalms. And so I want to develop the point in the specific area where the Psalms are interested, and to suggest that as we reflect upon the Psalms, we'll see many areas where it's possible for us to go into places that, as I say, might almost have seemed off limits. And I want to suggest that sometimes we have an impoverished theology of intercessory prayer. Knowing and doing the will of God, seeing God at work in creation, tells us more than we can ask or think or imagine. But we enter into a dialogue with that as we come and bring our disorder before God and enter into conversation with him. And the book of Psalms not only asks us to do this, as we read the book of Psalms, it shows this dialogue taking place before us. The text itself is creating that dialogue. Will you probe God? Will you ask God questions? You see, on one hand, you might read Psalm 1 and think, it almost seems to promise a trouble-free life. You know, all that he does, he prospers, his leaf shall not wither, he gives his fruit in season, and so on. And God watches over the way of the righteous. And if you just read that through, you might think this is sort of Pollyanna's world, where everything is wonderful all the time and nothing can go wrong. But of course, the book of Psalms knows that that's not true. And the book of Psalms encourages us to read in this world where things do go wrong, where believers are struck down, where folk who are faithful as servants of God come to horrible ends at times, where we struggle to work out what happens when we see massive disasters, where we look at churches and we say, why are churches which were vibrant and alive no longer? Those are real issues, and we need to wrestle with them before God in prayer, in honest prayer, but without abandoning those things which Psalm 1 has told us. Boldness in prayer is needed. But boldness needs to address the sources of disorder that we have. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that within the book of Psalms, it highlights for us that disorder comes from three basic sources. Life gets messy, and it's messy from three basic sources. It's messy because of what we do. It could be messy because of our sin. It's messy because of what others do, the enemies, most commonly. And thirdly, and the one that perhaps surprises people, it's messy because of what God does. And there's a significant number of psalms that are quite happy to tell God that he's got it wrong and would like to straighten him out if only he'd pay attention to what we have to tell him. Trust me, they're there. We'll look at some. So let's have a look at that. Let's start, first of all, then, by looking at disorder from within. So the book as a whole encourages us to start with ourselves, so I think this is why we can start with those psalms, where psalmists acknowledge that sin is the cause of their problems, that their disorder has come from the things that they have done themselves, from their own choices, from their own actions, from their own attitudes. Now, in fact, this is not the most common element within the Psalms, but there are a number of Psalms which do reflect this reflection, this issue that, yes, we cause things to go wrong. Our sin is something that can mess things up pretty badly. There is a classical collection of what's known as the Seven Psalms, which used to be popular in some liturgical traditions, which were the so-called seven penitential psalms. That's 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. I could. Otherwise, if I thought if I rushed it through, they'd all feel they had to buy the CD and get some extra money for headway. But 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. So those are classically known as the penitential psalms. And in fact, a great Methodist scholar of the middle of the 20th century, Norman Snaith, who some of you may have known, wrote a lovely book on the seven psalms, although he has to admit early in the book, as he starts off, he said, this is a Lent series that I'm writing for the Methodist Church. And see, even Baptists read Methodist books occasionally. But he says, early on in the study, I have to confess that not all of them are actually about penitence, even though we thought they were supposed to be. But there we are. But there are others which are also about penitence, but not just about the individual, but also about the community. And what I want to highlight, first of all, is where the individual gets it wrong, but also to highlight that as the community of God's people, we can go wrong. And sin is not just an individual expression, it's also a communal expression. But if we want to really understand penitence, if we want to understand how sin can get things wrong, there is no better example than Psalm 51. It has a heading. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had come in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness in the bones that you have broken. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Great psalm. The title, of course, asks that we read it against the context of David's sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, of course, when you read the story in 2 Samuel 11, you know that there was more than just adultery with Bathsheba. That was, as it were, almost the beginning of the events. I'm actually writing a commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel at the moment myself, and my working title for 2 Samuel 11 is David and Uriah, with an occasional appearance by Uriah's wife. And I'm hoping I can sneak this past the series editor, but I have a sneaking suspicion that by the time it gets to print that something like David and Bathsheba will have reappeared at that particular point. But if you read through 2 Samuel 11, you'll know that David's adultery with Bathsheba is over by verse 5, and then we then have to get to verse 27, because from verse 6 to verse 26 he's doing his best to kill off Uriah the Hittite. And so first of all he brings Uriah back and tries to get him to go and have sex with his wife, and he doesn't do that, so he tries to get him falling down drunk, and Uriah falling down drunk is more upright than David stone cold sober. And I've taught Samuel for a while, I've had that joke, used it for a while, but there we are. And eventually David sends this message back with Uriah, the loyal soldier who has the sealed order that he takes back to Joab, the commander of the army. And Joab, the commander of the army, is told, put Uriah into a spot where he's bound to be killed. And Joab, being the smart commander that he is, knows that he can't do it quite the way that David says, and so he changes it just a little and then sends another messenger back and says to tell him that things have gone wrong, but Uriah the Hittite is dead. And so this messenger, who's also a bit worried, comes back and thinks, how do I do it? So he changes just a little bit, but starts off with Uriah the Hittite is dead, and David says, well, this is what happens, the sword devours, and that's what happens. This is not a good time for a king, let me tell you. And, the stuff we do about David in Sunday school never seems to go past David killing Goliath, really, does it? Because some of the stuff with David after that is seriously less than pleasant. And the last line of 2 Samuel 11 is, the thing which David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we can understand that indeed it was. And Nathan, the prophet, then comes to him in 2 Samuel 12 and says, David, I've got a story I want to tell you. And David thinks he's hearing a real case about this rich man who's got all these animals, all this livestock, who's taken this poor man's one ewe lamb. He says, the man who's done this shall die. And only then does Nathan make clear to him that it's a parable. You are the man. And at that point, David knows. And David is convicted of his guilt. And we're to read this psalm against that background of adultery, of murder, of conspiracy, of abuse of God's army at war, because we remember that one of the reasons Uriah wouldn't go to his wife was that the troops and the army are out in the battle and the ark of God is with them. This is a holy war that they were fighting. And we read it against that background. And the prayer is, purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What an incredible prayer to pray when you have done those things. And we know near the end of the psalm it talks about how, you wouldn't delight in sacrifice or I would give it. And it's not that there's something wrong with sacrifice, but the law about the sacrificial system says that sacrifice is effective only for unintentional sin. If you're having trouble reading, I was sleeping one night, Leviticus 5:14 to 6:7 will outline this particular point for you. Actually, it's quite a good read, but a lot of people find it a bit dull for some reason. the sacrificial system is for unintentional sin. For sin which is deliberate, and the Hebrew phrase is sin with a high hand, where you're, you know, actually choosing to rebel, the sacrificial system was not effective. And I don't think that there is any way that you could make an argument that David's sin in 2 Samuel 11 is unintentional. Because in fact, he looks and he sees the woman, he says, "Who is this?" And they say, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then he sends for her. There's no accident going on here. He knows exactly what he is doing. But he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." What an incredible petition. To ask that God do what the sacrificial system could not do is what is there. The psalm asks that this be straightened out, but it also knows that life goes very, very badly wrong as a result of our sin. And it's prepared to ask what must almost seem the impossible. But it's being asked because here is the Lord of all. But it's able to ask because we remember, as we mentioned last night, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, a God gracious and abounding in steadfast love, who forgives iniquity. He doesn't leave the guilty without punishment, but he forgives iniquity. And where there is confession of sin, there can be restoration. But what this psalm also recognises is that restoration is not just being told that you're forgiven. Restoration is being brought back into the community of God's people. Because we notice that the psalm goes on from asking for forgiveness to come to the point, "So that I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." Restoration is what this psalm wants, not just forgiveness. It wants forgiveness as the step towards being brought back into the community of God's people. Because the reality is that where we have sinned and where we know what our sin is doing to us, we find it impossible to be a part of God's people. And I don't know about you, but I've spent plenty of time counselling folk who are so racked by the guilt of what they have done in the past that they say, "How can I ever be a part of the church? How can God ever accept me back again?" Because that's what our sin does. It breaks down our sense of participation in the people of God. It breaks down our sense that God could have anything to do with us. It damages those things. It creates this great disorder. Disorder of the most profound sort comes from within. And this psalm is bold in its petition. It not says, "Don't only forgive me," it says, "Restore me. Bring me back from where I am, from a world that is disordered, and bring me back into that world where you are, God. Bring me back so that I can restore others." And the great thing about petitions like this is it's ultimately about evangelism. It's ultimately about saying, "Bring me back into your mission, God, that I might tell transgressors your way." Sin fouls things up. And the confession of sin is here, but there's this great boldness of asking God to do what seems impossible. But I do want to say, I think there's a tendency in Western Christianity to think of sin almost entirely in individual terms. That's certainly something that I've seen. We tend to focus on things that we do as individuals. So alcohol abuse is seen very often in what one person does. Pornography is something that we look at what one person does. We look at the end point user, if you like, of sin. And perhaps government structures and policies, which look the same way, tend to work in those terms as well. And we lose sight of the fact that actually, as a community of God's people, we can also have fallen into sin. And that in some senses, the most damaging is not just the individual, because we love to see the individuals come back. Let's face it, there's nothing that we love better than to hear the story of someone who's come back and rediscovered God's grace. But we have to recognise what the Psalms recognise, and that is that as a community of God's people, we can become almost people caught into a life of sin as a community, where our faithfulness falls aside and we lose sight of where God is calling us. Again, there are several examples of this in the Psalms, but Psalm 106 is, I think, very, very clear example. Now, this is a long psalm, so I won't read the whole of it to you. Psalm 106 starts off by sounding like it's going to be one of those great sort of praise psalms. Praise the Lord, I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Why? Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, and so we go and we follow the story of Israel. The story of Israel from Egypt to exile. Now, there's an interesting thing in the book of Psalms, is that Psalm 105 tells exactly the same story as Psalm 106. And you might think, why do we need both? Well, Psalm 105 tells it from the perspective of what are the great things that God has done. And you read Psalm 105 and you say, our God is a great God who brings us through all these things. But then you read Psalm 106 and you think, yeah, but we are a community that's had a profound ability to foul things up. We are a community that has a great ability to bring wickedness when we didn't need to. You know, so verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, didn't consider your wondrous works. They didn't remember the abundance of your steadfast love. But they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deepest through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, and none of them was left. They believed his words, they sang his praises. But they soon forgot his words, didn't wait for his counsel. And if you read through the book of Exodus, you only need to go from chapter 14 to chapter 18, which is the sort of period from when you get out of Egypt to when you get to the Exodus, to discover how quickly Israel continually forgets. They get to the Red Sea and they say, we're in big trouble now, Moses, you've brought us out here to kill us. And then God says to Moses, hold out your hand with the staff over the sea, and he does, and the waters part, they go through, and the Egyptians are all baptized rather too effectively. Yeah, the sooner they get across, they sing this great song. What are they then saying? Oh, the water over here is useless, Moses. You've brought us out here to kill us, haven't you? So God shows him how to purify the water. They get the water and then they say, well, Moses, there's nothing to eat. You brought us out here to kill us. We remember the flesh pots of Egypt, the leeks that we had. I'm thinking, they didn't have any flesh pots in Egypt. They were slaves. But, you know, somehow rose-coloured hindsight starts to kick in, as it does. And God provides for them the manna. And they go out and they find this flaky white stuff on the shrubs and they go, manu, what is it? So they call it manu, what is it? Manna. So that was, you know, what are we having for dinner tonight? We're having what is it? 40 years of what is it? Which may get a bit boring for a while, but there we are. But God provides for them. But then they're under attack, and God provides for them. There's water from the rock. God provides for them. And even Moses actually rather fouls things up in chapter 18 because he's so busy trying to do everything that his father-in-law who has to come in and say, actually, Moses, God's telling you to get a few people to help you. And because even Moses forgets. And the story is of a people who forget. But that's not a story that ends there. It goes right through the story of the Old Testament. And I'd want to suggest to you it continues through the story of the church and it continues today. The level of amnesia which sneaks into Christian churches as to what God has done for us in the past is astonishing. And we look back and we say, oh, well, God did it then, but he can't do it possibly now, and we're sunk, and we go into this timid sense of loss. Psalm 106 tells that story. It tells the story of a people who look back and say, Lord, we have no legitimate claim on the basis of our own righteousness for you to come and to act for us, because we know that our sin has brought us where we are. And as you come to the end of the psalm, you realise that they are in exile. Verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. They're scattered. They're in exile. And the situation for getting them back from exile, in one sense, again, seems impossible. Because politically, Judah was a small state. The northern kingdom of Israel had been much more powerful, and it had gone the wrong way and had been destroyed. Judah was always the much weaker state politically, economically, militarily. And Babylon was the superpower. Babylon was the great power that now controlled hundreds of miles across the Fertile Crescent. It must have seemed almost like that Peter Sellers movie, The Mouse That Roared. Does anyone remember that film, The Mouse That Roared? There's this tiny little kingdom that's going bankrupt, and they realise the only way that they can become wealthy again is if they invade America, get defeated, and then the Americans will do their rebuilding plan and they'll do well. So this tiny little country sails over with its army of about 8 people, attacks New York, and of course wins. Then they've got the problem that how do we get rich because we won the war, which was obviously another issue. But it seems as silly as the mouse that roared, as silly as some tiny little country overcoming the superpower. But they know, in spite of that, the truth of Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is there. The Lord, a God abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity. The God who had restored the nation that had sinned at the time of the golden calf, the God that had brought them out of Egypt as slaves, could again bring them out from exile. And though there are only one or two voices that can remember this in the psalm, they ask. But they realise that sometimes the reason why the world seems thoroughly messed up for God's people is because as a community as a whole, we forget what God has done. And that is as damaging a sin as when an individual acts as grossly as David has done in 2 Samuel 11. Whichever of those circumstances we're in, we know that sin can foul things up. But where there is repentance, there is a God that we can ask to forgive. And we'll see how he does forgive in the session after tea. But there is nonetheless this wonderful statement about the God who forgives in Psalm 130 and verse 4. From verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The psalmists, because they know the scripture, because they are coming out of that life which is saturated in that way, can ask God for what seems to be impossible, and they can bring it before him. There's boldness in petition. Disorder comes from ourselves. It comes from our sin. But disorder also comes from others. The Psalms know that, and they talk very frequently about the enemies. Indeed, there are three characters that are mentioned in the book of Psalms most commonly. They are God, the psalmist, and the enemies. And in fact, Hebrew has a whole range of words for the enemies that we just don't have enough for in English to match them all. And so the words that get translated as the enemies, the adversaries, the foes, there's about 5 or 6 other words beyond what we have English equivalents for in Hebrew to describe the various different types of enemies. So they're all there, they're all doing all sorts of things. So they've got all those words because they know they can do things to them. They know that enemies are a problem. And one of the key issues in the Psalms is that the psalmists know that God is the only one who can resolve the problems with the enemies, and that God is the only one who can do that in a wide range of circumstances. Now, because the enemies are mentioned so many times, I could take an awful long time doing this. So I want to go straight to some of the most bold requests, which are the ones that I think trouble many of us most of all. So we're going to go to what are known as the imprecations, those psalms where we begin by asking God to do what seems to be things that we as good Christians think we should never, ever ask God to do. So let's start by having a look at Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderfully your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I know that for many people this is something of a favourite psalm. Although, in my experience, what they mean by that is verses 1 to 18, and then we'll go straight to verses 23 to 24. And the bit in the middle is just kind of a bit uncomfortable, and we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be so much nicer if this psalm had been written without the nasty bits? You know, it is lovely. You know, verses 1 to 6, we can celebrate the fact that God knows everything there is to know. There is no part of my life which is outside of God's knowledge. Even before a word is formed on my lips, Lord, you know it. Which is just as well, because Psalm 15 wants us to speak the truth from the heart. And so those two things should go well together. It's wonderful. Verses 7 to 12. Nowhere I can go in creation that I'd be out of God's power. If I go to heaven, God's there. If I go to Sheol, the world of the dead, God's there. If I could pop with the wings of the morning, I love that phrase, you know, sort of go with the sun as it rises to the far part of the sea, God's there. Wherever I go, God is with me. Now, interestingly enough, Amos 9, 5 and 6 puts that the other way around and says, therefore, if you want to escape from God's judgment, if you go to heaven, you can't get away from him. If you go to Sheol, you can't get away from him. It works both ways along the way. But nowhere that I'm beyond God's care. Even Sheol, the world of the dead, isn't beyond God. And verses 13 to 16 celebrate the wonder of the Lord's creativity that's reflected in every one of us. No wonder. We have this great thing about how precious are your thoughts, O God. They're wonderful. And I remember the church that we were attending the first 12 months that we were in Johannesburg. The college moved and we were moved house, so we moved churches after that to one that was local again. And the minister at the church there preached for 3 weeks Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 12, verses 13 to 18. And then I'm coming back next week thinking, look, I'm interested, what's he going to do? And we were onto something new. And I said, what's happened to the rest of it? Oh, he says, that's the bit you don't preach. Now, he's not alone in that. If you go through lots of lectionaries and so on in the Christian tradition, lots of them have Psalm 139, but you'll see usually it says edited. And the nasty bit is pulled out. But I'd actually want to say that if you're going to understand this psalm, the nasty bit's the important bit. Because if you stop and think about it for a moment, what's the most important part of a prayer that's intercessory? It's what you ask for. And the first part, verses 1 to 18, is setting the context for what you ask for. And what's being asked for is in the nasty bit of the psalm that's there. And there's almost a sense in which if you just had all these other things about these are what God is like, it's almost, well, so what? Why are you telling me this? What's the point? And the application comes in that prayer. If only that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. There's the point of the prayer. But what's it doing there? Well, again, I did say that if we're going to understand the Psalms, we need to be saturated in Scripture. We need to know the breadth of Scripture. And one of the things that's very, very important for understanding this Psalm is actually a passage back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 8 to 13, which I'll read to you. If any cases arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that's too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them. And they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place the Lord will choose, that is, from the sanctuary, ultimately the temple. And you shall be careful to do according to all they direct you. According to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priests who stand to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. What we have there is a law that's actually about the fact that where there are difficult cases, instead of deciding them in a local court, you would go to the temple, ultimately. It's the place the Lord your God shall choose, and that ultimately is the temple. And there the priests would convey to you the decision, and that decision is the decision which is given by God. Now, how do you find out what God was going to do? How do they know? Now, we don't know in all the detail. Unfortunately, nobody ever actually sat down and said, here, by the way, is how the priests are going to go about it. But there are a number of psalms which give us clues. There's a number of psalms which seem to reflect an institution of prayers specifically about somebody who has been accused before God. So Psalm 7, Lord, if I have done this, and it doesn't actually specify what the this is, it's kind of left open, then judge me. Again, Psalm 17, Psalm 26, Psalm 109. Each of these psalms in some way appears to reflect these prayers that would be prayed by someone who would go to the temple when they had been accused of some major crime which could not be resolved locally. Now, that crime might include murder or homicide, but would also include things, as I said, which are too difficult for you to decide, which could be an accusation that somebody has broken covenant with the Lord, and that needs to be demonstrated in some way. And Psalm 139, I suggest to you, is a prayer that somebody prays in the context of saying, Lord, show indeed that I am innocent of the charge. Now, if you understand it that way, that first 18 verses make sense. Is there anything that I've ever done that God doesn't know? No. Is there any place that I've ever been that God doesn't know? No. Has there ever been any time in my life that God hasn't known? No. Search me, O God. That's where we finally come. See if there be the way of wickedness in me. But when you say, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, effectively you are putting yourself under a self-curse and saying, God, if that's where I am, then put me in that position. Now, it's not necessarily that God is going to then strike you down on the spot, but it may be that you will be shown to have been guilty of the crime which is there, in which case, for many of those crimes, the death penalty would be applicable. But what the psalmist is saying instead is that he is absolutely loyal to God. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? That is to say, I do not hold myself in the position of those who would oppose the ways of God. I want only to know that. That's why we come to the second petition. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, actually, God's doing it all the time anyway, but search me. Know my heart. Try me. Again, legal terminology. And know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, it's interesting that the word grievous is a rather unusual word, and Hebrew, you may know, is written only with consonants, and we supply the vowels for it. And there are a tradition of vowels that we use. But if we take the same set of consonants and put a different set of vows there, we would come to see if the way of idolatry be in me. And I'd suggest that that may well be the accusation against which this psalmist makes a defence. Have I tried to lead God's people in the way of idolatry? Demonstrate, in fact, God, my loyalty. So there's an incredible petition that's going on at this place. It's a plea for innocence before God that is prepared to put ourselves, as it were, at risk before God. Show, because there may be things that I'm doing that I don't even know about at that point. Now, this psalmist is not saying I am perfect or that I'm sinless or anything like that. There is a particular accusation that needs to be resolved. But you ask for it with utter boldness to say, this God is actually the level of my commitment to you. It's those who are opposed to you that I hate. That's boldness. That's risky prayer when you put yourself in that position. Now, of course, Psalm 139 is not the one that shocks more people than anything else. I reckon actually Psalm 109 would do more to more people if they read it, but it tends to get skipped over. So the one that worries most people is Psalm 137. So since I'm wanting to talk about the Psalms of the disordered world, we may as well go straight for the bashing babies and get it over and done with. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Well, many people will say the question, how can we even read a psalm like that, let alone pray it? How can you end with this thing about bashing babies on rocks? And if Psalm 139 ends up in a slightly edited version in most lectionaries, Psalm 137 just doesn't appear at all in the majority, and those that it does never go past verse 5. And there are some of us, of course, who are scarred by the dreadful memories of a disco song from the 1970s. All right, okay, let's not go any further. You know, the thought of disco, I need to have the white suits and all that, and we're just not going there. Trust me. This is a psalm which is horrible. There's no other way of describing it. What it says, blessed is he who sees your enemies and dashes them against the rock. It's horrible. And we struggle with this. And even books and Christians who have wanted to speak about the importance of the Old Testament have struggled with this psalm. John Bright, who was an American scholar from a previous generation, wrote an excellent book called The Authority of the Old Testament. And basically, for 250 pages, he's passionately arguing why the church needs to read and study the Old Testament. I'm going, yo, preach it, brother. Yeah, Old Testament tutors do these things occasionally. Of some of the awkward texts. And he's okay with most of them, but he gets to Psalm 137, he says, can't do anything with this one. This is man BC. All we can do is bring him to Jesus and leave him at that. Now, I want to agree with him, but I think I want to get there a bit more slowly than he does. And one of the things I tell my students, when you're reading the Old Testament, by all means get to Jesus, but take enough time on the way to understand what the Old Testament is doing as God's Word before we get there. Because we might understand things slightly differently when we get to Jesus that way. But again, we need to remember the advice of Psalm 1. A life shaped by Torah, a life shaped by the whole of Scripture, is crucial. And it's immediately apparent that when we start reading this psalm, bearing that in mind, that it's a psalm about memory. The psalmist has been in Babylon, not there now, presumably one of those people who came back when Cyrus the Great defeated the Babylonians and in 538 issued his decree that people could return, and perhaps has come back with Sheshbazzar and that first group that's mentioned in Ezra chapter 1. But he remembers what happened there, how he sat and wept, how they remembered Zion and they hung up their willows, and how their captors said, come on, sing us the songs of Zion, because the songs of Zion are those ones like Psalm 47 and 48 which celebrate what God is doing at Zion, which celebrate the fact that God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 assure us that God's salvation ultimately is going to come from Zion. And the Psalms celebrate those things. And so the psalmist is remembering the most awful torment of families that have been wrenched from their home, forced to walk hundreds of miles, to be put in a ghetto in Babylon, and have the Babylonians say, come on, sing us your songs, tell us how great your God is, just tell us again. It's not good. And we might start to begin to imagine it, but we've never been there. And if we've never been there, we may struggle to ever imagine just what it was truly like. But there the psalmist says, well, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we be faithful to God? How can we remember what he's done if we sing God's song in that trite way? And he says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget, presumably let it forget its skill with the harp. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Here was a psalmist who wanted to be loyal to God above all else. We also need to read this psalm very carefully, because although the beatitude at the end seems to say something unutterably horrible, we need to make sure that we don't misread it. The psalm does not ask for permission to go and find a Babylonian baby and bash them against a rock. Indeed, in Babylon you would be hard-pressed to find a rock of sufficient size to bash anyone. It's all on the floodplain of the Euphrates. Nice, deep, rich soil. You won't find a rock worth anything. That's why they have to bake everything out of mud brick in that part of the world. But it's not asking for that. The psalm is looking only to God that he might be the one who brings an exact recompense for what they have done. Notice, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. In the context, though, of verse 7, remember, O Lord. It's remembering what the Babylonians have done, that the Babylonians, when they captured Jerusalem, did exactly that. It's remembering that they did that and more than that. But we also need to read it in the wider context of Scripture. Because in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 16, God was talking about how Babylon one day would fall, and talks about, indeed, how babies will be bashed against rocks along the way. And so the psalmist is wrestling with things and saying, well, hang on, God. I thought that your justice was going to work out so that they get what they gave us. I can't go and do this, but God, isn't this what you're supposed to be doing? God is the one alone who is blessed. It wants justice above all else, and it's passionate in its prayer for justice. But what we need to notice, and what's very important about this psalm and Psalm 139, is that in the end, what is given to happens is that the anger, the rage, the desire for vengeance is left with the Lord alone. You cannot pray with a clenched fist. Prayer like this is open-handed prayer that says, Lord, here is where I am. This is what I desperately, desperately want, and this is what I give to you. It's surrendered to God, and having gone there, it can go no further. And this is actually where I think these psalms are incredibly bold in their petition, because they take the deepest hurt, the most profound rage, out of the violence that has been experienced, and they leave it with God, who alone is able to resolve it. And in that prayer, we have to believe that God indeed will bring justice. Now, it may well be that God then brings his justice in a very different way. It may well be that God will say, that's not the way I'm going to bring justice. But it's left there, and it's left with God. Now, I'm often asked, can Christians pray these psalms, especially when Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you? Can we love our enemies and pray for them and pray in this way? Well, let me be a little bit controversial and say, yes, I think we can. Indeed, I'll go further and say, yes, I think we must. Not that we stay there, please note. But there is a very real danger that prayer becomes the moment where we mask from God our most profound feelings, where we are not prepared to actually ask God for that which we truly want. And I would suggest that until we bring God into those most damaged moments of our existence, we do not reach the point where we truly understand what it is to pray for those who persecute us. I'd also want to highlight something very important, and that is that in both these instances, and in fact, I think in all the imprecations, what we are actually ultimately praying against is the enemies of God. The imprecations are not against the people who just trouble me. Imprecations are against those who have set themselves as God's enemies. In the New Testament, we understand, of course, that ultimately God's justice will be seen in the final judgment. But we're reminded in the New Testament that God is an avenger. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. God is an avenger. He will avenge. Paul, of course, quotes from Proverbs, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. There is this sense in which God's justice will be worked out. It may be worked out eschatologically, it may be worked out in terms of the final judgment, but until we have surrendered that rage, until we have brought it to God, we cannot begin the point where we truly do pray for those who persecute us. So do we bring this man to Christ in Psalm 137? Yes, we do. We must let those words that are in the heart truly be uttered before we come to Christ, because in that way this person is brought him or herself to Christ and can begin that process of what God would do for us in prayer. We pray with boldness our petitions in terms of what others have done as well as what we have done. Finally, and I need to be quick, we find also that disorder in the Psalms also comes from the source that perhaps surprises us most, and that is from God. But there are quite a significant body of a dozen or so Psalms that are quite prepared to say, God, you are the problem, and on this particular prayer I'm just going to take some time and sort you out. That's my brief summary of it. But nowhere, I think, is this more apparent than Psalm 88, which, funnily enough, is one of my favourite Psalms, but that just tells you how twisted and strange I am. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. That, by the way, is the positive bit. Now comes the negative part. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Destruction. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, my closest companion, the darkness. Do you notice the way the word you appears any number of times in that particular psalm? And the you is God, and the psalmist is not a happy camper. Indeed, this has been called the gloomiest psalm of all, And I have to say that when people pray over someone or say, I've just got a word from Scripture from you. Right, I've never yet heard Psalm 88 used in that circumstance. I'm not sure how someone would feel if someone just says, I've got a word from Scripture for you, and out that one came. But it's a psalm that wants to hold the things together which really can't be separated. It knows that our lives are lived under the absolute authority of God, and it also knows that God is our Saviour. And that's why the psalm starts the way it does. O Lord, God of my salvation. Because you know those things. But all my experiences are still under God. The thing is, once we get past the beginning, it's a prayer of almost unrelieved gloom, in which the problems faced by the psalmist are all laid squarely at God's feet. Not as submission in this instance, but as accusation. You, God, have done all of these things to me. You, God, have taken my companion, my only companion, the darkness. This is accusation. Things have not been going well, and for this psalmist, they haven't been going well for a long time. From my youth up have I suffered. Clearly this is a person who's been in pain, perhaps with serious illness, perhaps with the effect of enemies as well, for a long time, who's been praying and is saying, God, you're not only being slow to act to the things that I want, you're doing all the things that I don't want in this situation. There has been this time of extended illness and suffering. God's the problem in this psalm, but the paradox is that God is also the solution. And here I think we see some of the most profound depths of prayer. Because here again we see the most honest form of prayer that is imaginable. There's not that sort of spiritual agnosticism that says, I can't feel these ways about God, so therefore I dare not utter them. This is prayer that says, this is where I am at the moment, this is what I feel, and the only way I can actually truly call this prayer is by going to God where I am. Bishop John Robinson wrote a book a few years back called Honest to God, which was basically his defence of saying why he wanted to be a liberal Christian, thank you very much, and not actually believe terribly much. I'd rather think of honest to God in the terms of this psalm, where the psalmist is saying, God, this is where I am. Basically, Psalm 1 seems to me to say I'm supposed to be fruitful and all those sorts of things, and I haven't even got a leaf, let alone anything to wither, and it's your fault. Something we know from Scripture generally, we know that God is with us, all those things. But there's a sense in which this psalm reminds us that God's servants will pass through extraordinarily difficult times. A moment not unlike the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Itself a quote from the Psalms. And this psalmist is experiencing something like that. This psalm reminds us that even the most faithful servants of God will pass through times when there is seemingly unrelieved pain and distress. And here we know that God is with us, but sometimes that might seem to be the problem, not the solution. But what's striking about this psalm is that it's prepared to wrestle with God, to accuse him, but above all to do so in prayer. And God, surprisingly enough, isn't shocked. God doesn't seem to be unduly troubled by this sort of language, and I'll give you some evidence of that after coffee along the way. God can handle it if that's what we feel. And God is open to that. Boldness in prayer is ultimately a matter of being who we are before God. And if we try and do anything else, if we try and pretend and think, oh, theologically, I better not do that, then actually the one thing we're not doing is praying. Because we're not actually bringing ourselves where we are before God. So when we read this psalm, we read it as a part of a context of psalms of the disordered world. Disorder that might come because of sin, our own individually or communally, that might come as a result of the actions of enemies, or it might come from the way in which we see God. A lot of it goes in its petitions far beyond the boundaries of what many of us will have considered to be acceptable. And I'd suggest to you that our prayer in some senses is anemic today because we aren't understanding the depths of what is available to us. But at the same time, we have to recognise why our world is in disorder. Is it our own actions? Is it others? Is it perhaps our understanding of God that's at fault? But whatever it is, all of it can be brought before God. All of it can be uttered with boldness before him. Amen. I've set Paul the challenge of a piece of music that's the response to that one. I'm hoping that he's got something in mind.